to Matthew 5. We're going to keep going through the Sermon on the Mount here. We're going to be in verse 27, starting in verse 27. As you get there, let me recap a bit where we are in the text. Every time I speak in a series like this, I think partly because I only do it every third week, but also I just forget things. I think it's helpful for us to recap and get caught up. D.A. Carson has a quote that he said. He said, a text without context is a pretext for a proof text. Okay? If you want to feel really smart sometime, drop that into a conversation, maybe around the lunch table today. People just be in awe of you. But what does it mean? A text without context is pretext for a proof text. Essentially, it's a really fancy way to say if you read a passage of Scripture without knowing what's going on around it, you're likely going to misinterpret it. All of Scripture is set within a context, and as we'll actually talk about with Matthew, most scholars believe that the Sermon on the Mount wasn't just one sermon that Jesus got up and gave. It's actually a compilation of his teachings throughout his life, and Matthew's compiling that to make a theological statement. So the reason that he flows through these different things and has these different sayings is intentional, and it actually, he's making a point with how he's arranged it. So that's why I always go back and give a little context to what's going on before we even get to the text each time I speak. So Jesus' primary message throughout the Sermon on the Mount, as we've talked about, is showing what life in God's kingdom looks like, both in how we get in to God's kingdom and what the new reality living inside of it is. So the gospel is not just justification by faith alone. It's not just being saved by your sins. It is definitely that. Jesus absolutely saved us from our sins. But after doing that, he invites us into his kingdom, into a new life lived back in his presence. So Jesus, in giving these rules, is not abolishing the law of the Old Testament. He also isn't giving us a new standard to live up to so that we can get our gold star from God and get into heaven. Jesus is simply making clear what the law was saying the entire time. It was always pointing to God and to his faithfulness and to our failure. That's why in the beginning, in the Beatitudes, he praises the meek. He praises those who are hungry and thirst. He praises the poor. All the way through, Jesus wants to see our inability to fulfill and keep the law and to see his ability to do it. And then as Zach preached a few weeks ago, Jesus didn't come to abolish it, but instead to fulfill it. He didn't come to contradict the Old Testament and say, don't look at that anymore, instead look over here. He wanted to show what it was pointing to the entire time. So after saying that, after getting us to that point, he goes through a series of six sayings. All of them begin with the same makeup. You have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it said this, but I say to you. What Jesus is doing is he's furthering his point. He's not saying you have heard it said, therefore go commit adultery. That's fine now. What he's saying is, but this is actually what I was saying the whole time, that the law is pointing to the human heart and to our nature. Okay, so that's the backdrop of what's going on. So with that in mind, look at verse 27 with me, and we'll go through verse 32. Again, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. And it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Okay, so here we go. Jesus is going for it. This is not one of those sermons that you often hear about 10 ways to a great marriage. Jesus isn't pulling from like the modern playbook of challenge people a little bit in the church, but don't go too far because you want to make sure that they come back next week. Jesus instead goes after a topic that I think everybody has struggled with or been around. It's a topic that's not only that we've all struggled with, it's deeply emotional. And I would argue that it's especially controversial and difficult in the culture that we live in today in the West. But before we unpack the words, let me ask this. Who is Jesus speaking to? Who is his audience when he's giving these commands? Well, if you look back at Matthew 5:1, it says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him." So Jesus is primarily speaking to his disciples. It's instructions for those who follow him. He's not speaking broadly to a culture at large. So what I'm not saying is Jesus won't judge the culture for disobeying his commands. The clear teaching of Romans is that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. That is true. But Jesus isn't saying, obey my commands on sex and then come to me. That is not his intent in teaching here. What Jesus says is, come to me and then live inside of this reality. Walk in my kingdom and then follow these commands. This is huge, and I don't think I fully understood it for the longest time. Jesus' commands are not arbitrary, but they're also not isolated. Instead, the long list of rules and commands that we find all throughout Scripture all flow directly out of one single unifying worldview of life in the presence of God. It's why when Jesus was asked what the greatest command is, there's 613 laws in the Old Testament, and Jesus was able to boil them down to two. Love God and love your neighbor. That's why he's able to do that, is because all of the rules and the laws and the precepts and the instruction of Scripture, they only make sense when we're viewing the world through the lens that he's given us. When we view the world through God as the triune creator and us as his creation. How many of you have ever traveled overseas before, or been, especially for like a mission trip, international mission trip of any kind? Okay, well, if you've ever gone overseas, on all the teams that I've been on doing this, one of the things you always do is you learn about the culture that you're going to. You learn a little bit about what their customs and their practices are, and just how they do things in that part of the world. For instance, I went to Malaysia several times, and one of the things over there is that you don't ever point like this. It's very disrespectful to point at people. So they actually point with their thumb, which actually is kind of, I mean, this is pretty aggressive just when you think about it. But they point at people with their thumb. Also, in Asian cultures, they're a lot quieter than Americans are. They're a lot less bombastic. And I already am like this tall giant walking around on public transit, literally a foot taller than almost everybody over there. So I just had to learn just to kind of blend in and be quiet, which is not always easy for me to do. Then I went to the Middle East, and before we went, both in things we read online and then the missionaries that were living there said, never touch anyone or shake hands with your left hand. That was a very big deal to them. They kept saying it over and over again. It kind of seemed ridiculous. Now, I had a choice. When they told me, don't touch people with your left hand, I could do one of two things. I could say, that's absurd. These people are all backwards. They're stupid. That's a dumb way to view the world. And I could just go on and do whatever I wanted while I was over there. Or I could submit to that rule and that custom, and I could go on to learn that they don't use toilet paper in a lot of the Muslim world, and that instead they have a bucket of water next to the toilet, or the hole in the ground, and they scoop it with their left hand, and they proceed to wipe their butt with their left hand, okay? So when they say don't touch people with their left hand, it's not just some arbitrary thing, it's their butt wiping hand, okay? You like that, TMI? Sorry. So once I understood that, it began to make a lot more sense to me. Okay, I'm actually going to avoid everybody's left hand in this entire country like it's the plague. It went from some arbitrary rule out there that I just thought was silly, and it began to make perfect sense. The culture and the worldview provided clarity for why they did things a certain way. Well, the same is true with Christianity, except it's not just a culture that's isolated to part of the world. It's actually a worldview that's bigger than every culture and informs everything that we did. So when Jesus is teaching about divorce and sexual morality, he's not doing it in a vacuum. He's not just confined to the culture that he's in, but we've moved on from that, and we've progressed to some place that he couldn't have possibly seen the way the world would be. No, he's actually going back. He's going back to Genesis 1 and 2, and he's grounding all of these commands in a biblical worldview, in the way that God actually created things. So he's grounding it that in the beginning, that the triune God, the eternally self-existent God, spoke out of nothing everything that there is. There was nothing. He spoke, everything came into being. And he created a world, and then he created man in that world. And in that world, he created two types of people, man and woman, distinct but equal in value and worth. Man and woman were created to unite with one another inside of a specific relationship that we call marriage, a covenant commitment, a love. And that love between man and woman actually gives birth to new life once we submit to God's vision of it. Their love culminating in sex would bring more life into the world, and it would fill the world with life and love and more image bearers so that God's glory and his image would extend to the ends of the earth. So this is the worldview that Jesus is speaking from as he gives these commands. But because we're fallen, because our minds have been shaped by the world, we don't understand this. So much like the left-hand rule in the Middle East didn't make sense until I understood the whole picture of what was going on, it's the same for Jesus. He's speaking out of a biblical worldview. He's inviting you into the kingdom, and then he's saying, now this is what life looks like in it. So Jesus starts by saying, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. And he agrees with this, but he goes further. He says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with his heart. Jesus said, basically says, I see your bet, and I raise you to a standard that you could never keep. I raise you to a standard that I know every one of you are failing on. And Jesus, the Pharisees of the day were bragging, essentially, that they were keeping the law. They said, I got this. And I think much like us, if the standard was no adultery and no murder, I bet there's some of us in this room that have probably kept that. But Jesus is saying, it's not just what you do with your actions, it's what's going on in your heart and in your mind. And when he does that, he takes away all of our bragging rights. He takes away any shred of self-righteousness that any of us could bring. Again, Jesus is revealing the deeper meaning of the law that was there the entire time. It was always about a transformed heart, not just mere external actions. But what does Jesus mean when he says, look at a woman with lustful intent? Is it any time we notice that someone's attractive, that we've messed up, that we've sinned? I love what Martin Luther says on this. He says, temptations, of course, cannot be avoided, but while we cannot prevent the birds from flying over our heads, there is no need that we should let them make a nest in our hair. That's a really good illustration. Obviously, birds are going to fly by, and you can't do anything about that. But allowing a bird to make a nest on your head requires some participation of you in it, whether it's completely passive or whether you're like calling the birds into yourself. So noticing a beautiful man or a woman is not a sin in itself. That is not a sin. God created beautiful things, and we can recognize that. Just like we recognize waterfalls and forests and all kinds of beautiful things, or as Jimmy spoke about last week, the beauty of a road closure sign when you're on the way to a terrible hike that you didn't want to go on. There are beautiful things all around us, and they're not meant to terminate on themselves, but actually lead us upward and to see the beauty of the God that created them. But there's a difference when a passing glance becomes an awkward stare. My youth pastor used to say, it's not the first look that's wrong, it's the second and the third and the fourth that become a problem for us. It's when we allow the look to become a movie that begins to play in our hearts and our minds, and our imaginations begin to take root in our heart and they run away. And Jesus tells us that what happens in our minds isn't just a little innocent thing, that it isn't without harm. A few reasons for that that science has proved, but we can also just see from sociology and just watching human nature. First, it takes someone who's created in the image of God, who has God-given value as an image bearer, and it turns them into a tool just to be used for our own pleasure. So it rips them away from the image of God that they were given, and it actually dehumanizes that person. Lustful thoughts, adultery, pornography, all of them actually rip the humanity out of a person. And it uses them for our own purposes. When God created us, he made us as whole beings, heart, mind, body, soul, spirit, all of that tied up, meant to be taken together. But when we look lustfully at someone and we allow that to dominate our thoughts, we're ripping that person into parts and we're saying, I want this part of you, but I don't want anything to do with that part of you. Second, looking lustfully with lustful intent, whether it's real or whether it's on a screen, it actually rewires our brain. It changes us on a deep, deep level. It's similar to how trails work. How many of you like hiking? I'm like Jimmy. Okay? So he didn't mind an easy hike. That's true. A stroll through the woods. When you go hiking, how many of you grab a machete and just head to the nearest forest? Anyone? No. Okay. One person. Bear. What do? We get on all trails or we Google local hikes. And the reason we do that is one, they usually have a landmark or a view or a waterfall, but even more importantly is they're trails that people have gone on before. So as people go on them, it wears the trail down. There aren't trees, there aren't thorns, the path isn't soft, it's usually been compacted. So it just makes the path a lot easier to walk on because it's been walked on over and over and over again. Well, the same thing happens when we look at porn or when we look at other people with lustful intent. Instead of having to deal with the challenges of a real life person and a relationship and the ups and downs that come with that, we begin to take the easy way out. And we just revert to what's easy and what we can do. And we turn the other person into a tool that can be used for whatever we want to use them for in that moment. And then doing this actually alters how we even begin to view sex. The other person isn't a whole person anymore. They're part of a fantasy world, and they're only useful for how they can serve us. And this isn't even up for debate. It's not even up for debate. The studies have been done. They've been studying the brain after an entire generation has been raised on pornography, and they can literally see physical differences in the brain. It desensitizes us to what is happening, both because of the vulgarity of what we are seeing and how we are seeing, disconnected from another real person. I don't know if you... I Love Lucy. Does anyone even know what that show is anymore? Okay. Back when that show was being filmed, they slept in separate beds on TV because it was too risque for them to be in the same bed. And then came I Dream of Jeannie, another show that I think it was in black and white and then became color later on. It was actually, it was two single people, ended up living together, but the real risque part of the show was that she showed her belly button on TV, which was crazy back then. Like, it was actually debate of, is this okay? Should this be allowed? Well, now, cable TV, we have Megan Thee Stallion, Cardi B, Lil Nas X doing whatever they do on the screen, at awards, on just cable TV that anyone can turn into. And you can see how something like that can desensitize and change our view of something. Let me show you a video just to show you, this is not Cardi B. Just to be clear. But watch this. I don't know how many of y'all saw this. All right, that's good. Okay, so what's going on there? Okay, we obviously have the news, and Applebee's and CNN both apologized for this. This was a complete accident. But what you have is a real thing going on to real people in our world, and yet we're sitting back watching it, and we're seeing air raid sirens going off, and then an Applebee's cold beer on a Friday night commercial with a guy, old guy in skinny jeans shaking his butt. What does that do to our view of war? What does that do to our view of the world? Well, it desensitizes it. It changes it into a spectator sport where now all of a sudden I'm watching the events in Ukraine and I'm not actually viewing them as real people. It's kind of just this event that's happening over there that I'm just watching. I begin not to feel for the actual people. We do this with hurricanes too, and I get myself caught up in it. You start watching the weather channels, these hurricanes are going through, and you're starting to see the devastation and destruction, and you're just sitting back watching it like it's just this movie or this thing that you can passively watch from a distance, and you begin to forget these are real people with real lives that are being completely uprooted and destroyed. Neil Postman said famously that the medium is the metaphor, the medium is the message. The way that we actually digest things becomes the message itself. So when we see war, it's very different to see it on a TV than if you were sitting in Kiev right now. Like, it's a very different experience, and it changes completely how you view it. Well, the same thing is true of sex. When you're detached from it and you're viewing it on a screen and there's ads and there's all these other things going on, it completely changes your view of what is going on and what was meant to happen in a covenant marriage. And third, Jesus says our heart matters because it almost always leads to something else. People don't just wake up one day and say, I'm going to go commit adultery today. Like, that's not typically how it happens. Alcohol could be involved, and that could happen. But more likely than not, what's happened is there's been a ton of little decisions that have taken place over time, and they've actually shaped us into the type of people that would commit adultery. We love saying the phrase, man, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. That's not the type of person I am. Well, no, it is the type of person you are because you did it. Like, that's what happens. We make little decisions, and over time, they actually shape us in their image. This is what Paul says in Romans 1, 24 and 25. He says, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Notice that same language, the lust of their hearts, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. It's the same language. Lust in their heart led to a completely different type of life as God gave them up and gave them over to those sins. There's no small sin. There's no little sin that we can just keep inside and keep under control. It is going to form us into its image. And what Jesus is saying is lay that down. I don't want you to be conformed to that image. I actually want to create in you a new heart and conform you to my image. And so in verse 29, Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, get rid of it, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Okay, so what does Jesus mean here? Does he literally want us to go cut off body parts? I don't think so. First, if Jesus wanted us to cut off body parts, he probably wouldn't have started with the eye or the hand to avoid this area of sin. Okay, I'm not going to lay that out anymore because I feel uncomfortable saying it from up here. But I just think he would have chosen a different body part for his metaphor. We'll leave it at that. Also, he says the problem's with our heart. That's what he's addressing the whole time, is that the problem is inside of us. Instead, Jesus is simply trying to show us how serious this sin is and the type of devastation and destruction it has. Listen to how strongly Paul says it. Look at 1 Corinthians 6 on the screen. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Therefore, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside of his body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. Tim Keller points out, Christianity is the only worldview that actually has a proper view of the physical and the spiritual world, that actually holds them both up as good. Our modern Western world holds to the material world as all that there is. Therefore, if your body tells you to go get something or do something, do it. That's all there is, after all. Why not? Why wouldn't we pursue it? But most religions actually demonize the physical world. Basically, life is just dealing with our body until we can shed it, get rid of it one day, and then just go, I guess, float through the heavens as a spirit. But Christianity says the body and the spirit are both good and meant to be redeemed. It's why the bodily resurrection of Christ is so central to what we believe as Christians. It wasn't just that Jesus died and forgave our sins. It's that he actually rose again and took on a new body. Keller says on this, the resurrection of Christ promises us not merely some future consolation for the life we lost, but the restoration of the life we lost and infinitely more. It promises the world and life that we have always longed for, but that we've never had. See the beauty of that? The life that we've longed for and never had. It actually redeems our bodies. It redeems our spirit. And God's creating in us something new. God's not saying that sex is bad. Far from it. I think Christianity and God get a bad rap on this. That it's prudish, that it's backwards, that it's outdated, that it views sex as bad. But that's not at all what Jesus is saying here. He's simply putting it in its proper context. He's putting it in its proper place. It's actually similar to fire. If I were to ask you, is fire good or bad? What would you say? Well, it depends, right? If we're talking about a campfire, I love a campfire. Like sitting around a campfire with friends and just the light that it gives off and the heat and the conversations, cooking s'mores over it, like campfires are one of the best things that there is. A fireplace or a stove, I mean, those were essential to life for the longest time, for warmth and to cook food. A combustion engine needs fire. It needs ignition for us to move, for us to drive here, unless maybe you drove a Tesla. Candle, they're great. Light, fragrance. Fire is great in those cases. But in the wrong context, it can be devastating. Like forest fires that wipe out thousands of acres and hundreds of homes and kill firefighters because of the smoke that gets in their lungs and kill families as they get trapped in houses with fire. Or fire and weapons, as we're seeing on TV now, can be absolutely catastrophic and devastating. So answering is fire good or bad, you can't answer it unless you understand the context that you're talking about. Well, the same is true of sex. Is it good or bad? Well, it completely depends. Outside of the covenant of marriage, sex can be one of the most devastating and destructive things on earth. I think if I were to ask a lot of you, that area of your life probably has caused more harm and more pain than any other area. It can absolutely wreck people, and it can leave a trail of pain and destruction in its wake. But in the right context, in a covenant marriage, the way God designed it to work, it's very, very good, and it's very life-giving, and it brings people closer together, and it fills homes and the world with image bearers of God as new life is brought into existence. So how does all of this tie into the message of grace that Jesus is preaching? Aren't these laws just to show us that we can't do it, or is there something more that Jesus is saying? I think the irony of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is that it both offers the forgiveness of sin, but it simultaneously it shows us the seriousness of sin at the same time. So it's both offering forgiveness, but it's actually showing you how heinous and wicked sin is. Because the gospel does not excuse sin. It actually pays the highest cost for it. That's what the word propitiation means. So Romans 3:23 through 25 say this. For all have sinned and fall short. Did I not put that one in there? Okay. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. We don't earn it. We receive it. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So notice the key word in that whole thing, propitiation. It means to pour out or to exhaust. What Paul's saying is that God literally exhausted the full extent of his wrath and poured it out on his own son and his precious blood so that we could be forgiven. So he's not saying you can earn salvation through obedience, but once you have entered into the kingdom by faith, you grow in obedience as you work out the love of God into every area of your life, into every area of your heart, and every area of your body. See, the gospel is not freedom to sin. It's the freedom from the penalty and the shame of sin, and it's the possibility of a life lived to God. The gospel is not freedom to sin. That's not what Jesus is offering in his forgiveness. It's a freedom from the penalty and the shame and the eternal consequences of that sin. But then he invites us into the possibility of a life lived to God in obedience to his commands. We're invited into a whole new reality, into the kingdom. And we gradually, over time, we live more and more into this reality. So that death actually isn't just some thing that's out there and that one day we get into the kingdom. Death's just entering into a new phase of a life that we've already started here in the presence of God. So as we close, I imagine there's some steps that many of us need to take. When Jesus says, if you have sexual sin, cut off your hand and gouge out your eye, he's being serious with that. Not literal, but he's being serious. He's showing us how serious we have to take this command. If you love God and you love others, obeying God in this command is vital. So for some of us, it means we need to take steps. Maybe it's a filter that you need to put on your computer. Maybe you need to get rid of a smartphone and just get a dumb phone because you just can't handle having that in your pocket and on you at all time. Or at the very least, put filters or get rid of apps like Instagram and TikTok in other areas of temptation. For some of us, we need to get out of a relationship that we know is not God-honoring, that is causing us to stumble over and over again. Or some of us, we just need to open up to a pastor or a friend, talk to somebody, and begin to have that conversation. All of us, I imagine, have some steps that we need to take in obeying God in this command. And all of us need to be reminded that we work from acceptance, not for acceptance. We work from acceptance, not for acceptance. We obey because we are forgiven, not to earn forgiveness. We obey because God, through his grace and by faith, has invited us into his kingdom. We're already there. Now we're simply learning how to be good citizens of the King. We're fully loved. We're fully forgiven. We're fully made clean, fully made whole. No matter what we've done in our past, in our present, no matter what we do in our future, no matter what's been done to us, like the shame has been taken away, the guilt has been taken away. We are loved and we're accepted by God. That's the message of Christ. And then out of that, we then walk in obedience to this command and we figure it out together as a community. So as we close, I want to enter just into a time of communion. And here's what I want us to do. The band can go ahead and come back up and maybe just play as people come forward. But as you come and grab the elements, if you're a believer, come and take those, take them back to your seat, and then just spend some time on your own. Don't rush to take them. Take them when you're ready. But just spend some time doing a few things. First, confessing. Just admit to God that you've struggled or are struggling, have fallen in this area. Receive God's forgiveness through Christ. That's what we're doing as we hold the elements. We're remembering Christ's body, that his blood was spilled to completely forgive us. And then commit to taking some steps to be being shaped into his likeness instead of the likeness of our sin. Because you are being formed into an image. At all times, you are constantly being shaped into something. And what God is offering and he's inviting you into is being shaped into his image, into his love, into his kingdom. So when you're ready, come and grab the elements and take them back to your seat. Spend some time on your own. Just take them on your own when you're ready. And then after you guys are done, we'll stand and sing a few songs to close out.